Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're glad to have the team back. And again, thank you for your prayers, and the much fruit was born from that trip. And encourage you, as Brian said, there's the CDs of the Sanctity of Marriage in the foyer, and we're just encouraging you to get some to pass out as kind of tracks to friends and family to find out what marriage is all about in light of the Supreme Court's decision recently to overturn Prop 8. And then tonight, come on back out tonight. We're going to be looking at the first two chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. As Solomon looked at life under the sun, which is life without God. Life without God is emptiness. And so we're going to look at those first couple of chapters. Give an invitation tonight, so bring a friend that doesn't know Christ and be in prayer that the Lord will touch hearts and lives and that souls will be saved, and encourage you to come out tonight to fellowship as well. This morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, 10, 11, and 12. We're going to look at only three verses this morning, so I want you to follow me very closely in your Bibles as I do every Sunday. The title of my message this morning is Following After God. We're going to talk about the doctrine of sanctification, what it means to follow hard after God. Once we have been saved or justified, what does it mean to be sanctified, or a life of pursuit of following hard after God? Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we humbly bow before you and the authority of your word. As we open our Bibles, we ask that you will speak to us. As we sang, speak to me, word of God, speak to me. And not only speak to me, but transform me by the power of the Spirit. May the Spirit of God take the word of God and transform me into the image of Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, we long after you today. We thirst for you. We hunger for you. Lord, put within the heart of each Christian here today a desire to pursue you. You have apprehended us. May we apprehend you. Make it our passion. And we'll give you thanks and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me. Let's read this text beginning in verse 10. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. When Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that is justification. The life of God in the soul of man, or salvation, life. And then he said, I've come that you might have life more abundantly, that is sanctification. That's the process by which the Spirit of God transforms the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So once you become a Christian, it starts a lifelong process of the Spirit of God working in your life to mold you and to shape you and to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. Here in these verses, we find Paul's passion. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. Paul is now moving from the doctrine of justification, I want to be in him, positional truth, to I want to know him, practical truth. I want to live out this righteousness which has been imputed to me. I want to live it out practically before a lost and dying world. This is so important for the believer to understand and to implement into his life. In verses 1 to 9, Paul's doctrine is justification. And we find that a man is right with God, or a woman is right with God, verse 9, by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification is the act of God where he declares the believing sinner righteous, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But how are we justified? By our faith, by our belief, by our trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that just starts the Christian life. But sadly, in too many believers' lives, that's just where it ends. They just kind of sit there, I'm saved, I have my fire insurance, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, this is all I need. And it doesn't really begin a lifelong pursuit of following hard after God, a life of the sanctified living, becoming more holy like Jesus Christ. So Paul leads us in these verses into the very innermost sanctuary of his heart and reveals his supreme passion. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. It's kind of like getting married. I assume many of you are married and many of you have been married for a long time. You remember that when you were courting or dating, you thought you knew each other pretty well. My wife and I dated for 5 years, and our engagement was only for 3 months. She doesn't forgive me for that, you know, 3 months to get a wedding ready. 5 years dating, let's get married in 3 months, you know, and you got 3 months to get it ready. But, you know, at least we got married, right? That's the important part. And we've been married now for 35 years. That's cool. And after 35 years, you know, you think you know somebody when you get married? No. 35 years of marriage? You know them. But can you imagine 50 years of marriage, 60 years of marriage? I mean, you begin to look like each other after 35 years. We've had people come up to us, you guys are married, aren't you? How'd you know? You look like each other. It's like, oh, no. I tell young people, check that person out before you get married, because that's what you're going to look like. You just start looking like each other, you know. But once you get married, you know, there's that wedding day and there's that honeymoon and you're in love. But you really get to know one another as you deepen your commitment over the years, right? Year after year after year, you really gain an appreciation for each other. My wife has been gone on this trip to the Philippines. I really gained a new appreciation for her when she was gone. I realized that she actually cleans the house. She actually cooks, she irons shirts, she puts dishes in the dishwasher, she waters the plants, she just does a myriad of things, like, praise God you're home, you know. Thank God. And that's not the only reason why I'm glad she's home, but, you know, it's just you grow in your relationship. And it's the same in your salvation. When you get saved, you grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ. So are you growing in your walk with the Lord? Many times people get saved and they're just kind of, okay, that's it. You know, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. And they don't really seek a deeper, more intimate, personal relationship with Christ. So as we look at these verses, I want you to notice three things. First of all, we see the goals of sanctification in verse 10. And I've quoted it to you, but again, let's look at it. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know, verse 10, the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to be made conformable unto his death. Those are the goals of sanctification, conformable unto his death. Now, the purpose is stated in this phrase, that I may know. What is it Paul wanted? He wanted to know a personal experience and a knowledge. His purpose cannot be fulfilled unless the truth of verses 7 to 9, justification, becomes a reality first in Paul's life. In other words, the sequence is not only logical but important. First, you must be saved or justified. Then and only then can you be sanctified. You can't live the Christian life unless you are a what? Christian. A lot of people are trying to live like a Christian, but they don't have the life of God in their soul. How do you do that? How do you live a sanctified life if you haven't been justified? If you don't have the life of God in your soul, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been given new life, you don't have the power to live the Christian life. So you must first be saved, then you can be sanctified. I remember growing up in church thinking, I can't be a Christian. I can't live this way. I can't live this good Christian life. And then I got born again. Christ was living in me. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you're looking at the Christian life thinking there's no way I can do that, you're right. God doesn't expect you to do it. He wants to come and live inside of you and empower you and then live through you. So Paul was justified. Now he can be sanctified. But he said, I want to know something. And there's three things he wanted to know in verse 10. Let's look at them. He said, first of all, I want to know him. Now notice he didn't say, I want to know about him. He wasn't wanting information about Christ. It's one thing to have information, objective truth. It's another thing to have a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. Now, Paul had been a Christian for 30 years. It was 30 years before on the Damascus Road, Acts 9, when Paul had been transformed by the power of God. 30 years of being a Christian, and after all this time, Paul says, I want to know him. He wanted a personal experience with Christ. Would to God we had the same passion to know him. How do we know him? Well, we know him through the Bible, but we also know him through prayer. We know him through the Word of God. And we know him through praying and talking to God. And I think that it's important that we have a balance of both in our lives. I'm all for information. I'm all for instruction. Matter of fact, I'm big on that. I'm committed to that. But the goal of Bible study, I want you to listen very carefully. The goal of studying your Bible is not an enlightened intellect. It's a transformed character. The goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect. It is a transformed character. What good does it do to have knowledge of the Bible in your head if your life is not changed? If your life is not transformed? I know people that have all the facts, all the information, all the Bible knowledge you could ever want, but it's never been transferred down in their heart and out into their lives. It doesn't do you any good. The goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, it's a transformed character. If your Bible study doesn't make you a better husband, something's wrong. If your Bible study doesn't make you a better wife, something's wrong. If it doesn't make you a better person, if it doesn't transform you, if it doesn't give you more love and joy and peace and make you more patient and kind, something's wrong. There's a disconnect there. That's why we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Someone said, too much Bible, we dry up. Too much Spirit, we blow up. The right balance of both, and we grow up. Amen? Amen? We need both in our lives. We need the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we need to get on our knees and pray that God will help us take His Word and transfer it into our daily lives. I would also add appetite there. We need to pray that God would give us a hunger. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. He said, for they, and that word they there is emphatic, they and they only shall be filled. You want to be filled? Well, then you need to be hungry. And you need to be hungry for righteousness. And when you're hungry for righteousness, that is an experiential relationship. I want to know you personally, and I want to know you intimately. As David cried in Psalm 42, as the deer pants or thirsts for the water brooks, so thirsteth my soul after thee, O God. Then notice secondly in verse 10, he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. So I would say Paul wanted a powerful experience. Number one, he wanted a personal experience. Number two, he wanted a powerful experience. Now, we're all for power, right? We want power in our lives. He's not speaking of an abstract knowledge of the resurrection and the facts. Paul knew that Christ was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Paul wasn't talking about the information about the resurrection. He's talking about the transformation that its power brings into one's life. He wanted to experience resurrection power right now in his life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, he was praying for the believers in Ephesus. And he said that you might know his power to us, the same power which God used to raise Christ from the dead. So the same power which God the Father used to raise God the Son from the dead, that it might be experienced in your life. You go, well, I know all the facts about the resurrection. I know Christ rose bodily, physically from the dead. Well, big deal. Have you experienced resurrection power in your life? Now, when we talk about power in the believer's life, power over what? I would say two things. Power over sin's grip, number one. This would be negative. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And that would be that you can't live the Christian life in the energy of your own strength, your own power, or what the Bible calls the flesh, your own Adamic nature. You can't become sanctified or holy by the works of the law. And what power do we need? Then we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power to produce the Spirit's fruit. That's the second point, power to produce the Spirit's fruit. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I love that. People come to me all the time and go, I'm struggling with this sin, I'm struggling with that sin, I'm struggling with this sin. What do? Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of... Will you be perfect? No. We're going to see that in a minute. Not as though I had already attained. They were already perfect, Paul says. Someone said it like this. A Christian will never be sinless, but a Christian should sin less and less and less and less and less. Did you get that? A Christian will never be sinless, but a Christian should sin less and less and less and less as they walk with Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit working in our lives to produce Christ-likeness. How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been married to Christ? How long have you been wed to Christ? My question is, do you look like him? Do people look at you and go, you're a Christian, aren't you? How can you tell? You look like Jesus. You act like Christ. You see, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you should live like Christ. It's not because of our knowledge. You're a Christian, aren't you? Well, I know that you have a degree, you have a theological degree. No, that doesn't mean anything. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces it naturally, and it matures, and it grows, and it glorifies Christ. But there's one last third thing, notice in verse 10, that Paul wanted to know. And this blows my mind. He says in verse 10, I want to know the fellowship of his, what? suffering. You don't want to read that verse, do you? Some of you looked at it like, I don't like this one. Suffering. Is that what it says in your Bible? Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know. The fellowship of his suffering. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. What does Paul mean by this? I want a personal experience. I want a powerful experience. Oh, we love that power. And then he goes, I want a painful experience. Oh, no, let's skip that one. Let's just take the first two. I like the first two, but this third one, I'm not into that. What is Paul saying by this? Well, let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that he could atone for his sin through suffering. No one can pay for their own sins by suffering. Jesus did that on the cross, amen? But what Paul is saying here, and I think it's important to understand, is that he wanted the fellowship with Christ that suffering for Christ brings. I could preach a whole sermon on this point. I won't. But what Paul wanted, listen so carefully, because believe me, if you're a real person in a real world, you're going to suffer. Every human being in this world suffers in some way, some type, some shape, some form. It comes in all different shapes, all different sizes, all different forms, at all different times in life. Suffering comes. But in your sorrow and in your suffering, and specifically in this context, for Christ's sake, it can produce fellowship with Christ. I want to know a deeper, more intimate, more powerful fellowship, koinonia, with Christ that is the result of suffering. Wow. An amazing thing is that when you suffer and you respond properly, it drives you to prayer. And as you're driven to prayer, Christ works in your heart and life to make you more like him, more sanctified. The more sanctified you are, the more holy you live. The more holy you live, the more you get persecuted and the more you suffer. And the more you suffer, the more it drives you to Christ to pray. And the more you pray, the more Christ-like you become. And the more Christ-like you become, the more you suffer and the more you're persecuted in this world, which is unlike Christ and very dark and in rebellion to Christ. So it creates a cycle. You go, I don't want on that cycle. As you suffer, you say, Lord, please give me strength. Lord, help me. Lord, just work in me. Lord, be glorified. And he works in your heart by the Spirit. And then he sends you out into the world. And then you get more persecution. It drives you back to Christ. Oh, Lord, strengthen me. Oh, Lord, help me. And he makes you more like himself. And then you go out in the world. And then it drives you back to Christ. What we do is we pray for God to take away our sorrow, take away our suffering, and to make everything comfortable, make everything easy. Instead of using our sorrow and our suffering to bring us to a deeper, more intimate, fuller experience of Christ. Remember when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned? The Bible says his face shone like an angel. And he saw the heavens open. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Stephen had an experience on earth like no one else. But he had to be stoned to go through that time. God's grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And whatever we go through, God meets us in our hour of need. I have a dear friend and his wife that pastors at Calvary Chapel in Houston, Texas. And his wife has been battling cancer for many years, a real rare form of leukemia where she has to go through blood transfusions and for weeks at a time have all of her blood taken out and someone else's blood put in her body, and she has to be separated from all germs and to be in the hospital for weeks at a time and can't see anyone else. And she goes through this process, and she talks about when she's going through this process and she's in the hospital, how wonderfully and beautifully and marvelously and graciously the Lord comes and meets her in that hospital room. And the times that she shared with us, to look in her face and to see the glow and the radiance and the joy in her life that she has when she goes through this suffering, it's just amazing to me. She says, I wouldn't trade it for anything in all the world, how God comes to me in those hours of deepest need, and God meets me in my hour of great need. That's the fellowship of the suffering. I want to read you a quote that I've had for many, many years by a man by the name of J.C. Ryle. He made this quote in 1856. Listen to it carefully. He said, if we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we are to endure sickness, losses, bereavement, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness and grace, by the way, and glory at the end are all that our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons without which we should never have learned. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and our weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affection. He weans us from the world. He makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it is good for me that I was afflicted. We will thank God for every storm. I believe that with all my heart. That's why Paul said, now that I'm a Christian and now that I'm suffering for Christ, there's nothing I want more in all the world than this suffering to lead me into a deeper, deeper experience of fellowship with Christ. So valuable, so wonderful. The thing that the world can't give me, and the world can't take away, is a deep fellowship. This is the goal of sanctification, that I might know him. But I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 11, his expectation of these goals. He said, if any, by any means, verse 11, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul's Christian life had a goal. If by any means I might attain. What is it that Paul wanted to attain? Verse 11, unto the resurrection of the dead. What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, some say it's the resurrection of the body, but I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about. Paul isn't referring to, I hope that someday I can be raised from the dead. Paul had absolute assurance and confidence that one day he would be resurrected from the dead. I believe Paul is talking about a present living out of the resurrected life. He used a particular phrase when he used this resurrection from the dead, is out-resurrection. Now, granted, it could be a future resurrection out from among the dead, but it also could be a reference to, I want to live right now among a bunch of spiritually dead people, the resurrected life right here and right now. And I happen to believe that's what Paul is referring to. This is kind of an obscure verse that's hard to get a grasp on interpretation-wise. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He wasn't hoping that one day he would be raised from the dead. What he wanted was to live a life of victory and Christ's resurrection in front of this watching world. Let me give you an illustration of what the sanctified life is and what this resurrection life is. Remember in John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? You're supposed to nod your head so that I know. Yes. And Jesus stood at the grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He had to specify Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have emptied. So he says, this is Lazarus right now. So Lazarus comes out, and what was Lazarus wearing? The grave clothes, right? He was bound from head to foot, still wearing all these raggedy grave clothes. And then Jesus made a second statement that a lot of people missed there. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive. But he was still bound by his grave clothes, like a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians have life, they've been born again, but they're walking around in their grave clothes of the old sinful life. They come to church on Sunday with their grave clothes on. They go home, walk around the house with their grave clothes on. They go to work on Monday with their grave clothes on. Yeah, I've been a Christian 30 years. Why are you wearing your grave clothes then? Loose him and let him go, for heaven's sake. You see, justification is we are free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, we are free from the power of sin. Justification is our position in Christ, which never changes. Sanctification is our practice in Christ that does change depending upon our walking in victory and Christ's likeness. So a lot of Christians out there, they're walking around in stinky grave clothes. It's kind of like, why are you wearing those old grave clothes? Jesus said, loose him and let him go. We need to walk in victory. And that's what Paul wanted there in verse 11. But then thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice in verse 12, the attitude behind Paul's expectation. Paul says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. I'm not there yet. But I do follow after, if by any means I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Paul was not complacent or apathetic, but he was honest about his spiritual life. We see three attitudes that controlled his holy ambition. I want you to notice them. Verse 12. He had not received everything in verse 12. Notice the phrase, not as though I had already attained. That word attained means received. Not as though I had already attained or received. Now, again, I want to remind you, Paul has been a Christian for 30 years. One of the keys to growing in Christ is admitting you are not there yet. I've met people that are saved for a week and they're like, yes, I've arrived. Praise God, I have arrived. It's like, I cover my eyes. I don't want to watch. This is going to be disastrous. A humble dependence is what is needed to live the sanctified life. Constantly pray, Lord, keep me humble and dependent upon you. I can't do it in my own strength. The first thing you need to do is admit, I'm not the wife I should be. I'm not the husband I should be. I'm not the Christian I should be. I have not yet arrived. I need to grow. I have a long way to go. And then notice, secondly, not only had he not received everything, he had not become everything. Verse 12, I have not yet arrived at my goal. I've not yet arrived at my goal. This debunks the doctrine of sinless perfection. I am not yet perfect. The word perfect there means mature. It was used of fruit that is fully ripened. The Bible does not teach that we can be sinlessly perfect. I've met Christians that will argue with you until they get red in the face, the veins pop out on the neck. I'll tell you, I don't sin. If you don't believe me, I'm going to punch you in the face. I do not sin. No one will ever attain sinless perfection in this body. That's phase three, glorification. That's freedom from the presence of sin. but we should be growing into Christ-likeness. And Paul says there, I have not become everything that God wants me to be. And then thirdly, he had not yet done everything. I love it, verse 12. But I follow after. I love that. But I follow after. It was used of a hunter following the tracks of his prey. Going through the forest or the woods and following the tracks of his prey. I follow after. I pursue after. And what does Paul say at the end of verse 12? He says, I follow after if that I may apprehend. The word means to lay hold of and to pull down. That I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. God pursued you and he apprehended you. Some of you ran for a long time. Long and hard. But God got you. Praise the Lord. The hound dog of heaven. The Holy Spirit. And now that he has apprehended you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pursue him. You're supposed to chase after him. You're supposed to desire him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. God chased after you, and he apprehended you. And now you are to chase after him, and you are to apprehend him. Not so you can be saved. You're already saved. But so that you can know him, you can say, I want a personal experience. I want to know him. I want a powerful experience. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to have freedom over sin, and I want to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I want a painful experience. God, whatever sorrow and pain comes into my life, I want it to drive me into deep fellowship with you. I want it to be used by you to drive me into deeper, more intimate fellowship with you. And I want to be able to live out in this world the resurrected life. Many years ago, Saint Bernard wrote these words, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and we long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Are you thirsty for God? Has he apprehended you? Has he saved you by his grace? Then your passion, your desire, your hunger for your heart ought to be to know him, knowing Christ. The power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we humbly bow before you. And this is our prayer. Put a hunger in our hearts. Forgive us that we've been so distracted by the things of this world. We've been so distracted by the things of this world that we haven't made you the passion of our lives. Forgive us, O God. You captivated our souls. You saved our souls from hell. You gave us eternal life. And may we today turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, and look full in your wonderful face. May the things of this earth grow faintly dim in light of your glory and grace. Having tasted of you, may we thirst and taste of you more. May we hunger for you. May we pursue you. May we follow hard after you. May it be the passion of our lives. May we come to the end of our lives like Paul and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. May we finish the race that is laid out before us. Lord, my prayer for me, for this church, for the members of this fellowship is that we would have a compelling, propelling passion for you. That Jesus would be our passion. We would love you and seek you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Forgive us for the detours, the things that have distracted us and taken us away. But Lord, today may we refocus our energy and our time. May we take time to be holy and pray. Rekindle the fire and the flame in our hearts that has grown cold. Rekindle the passion for you and for your word. Lord, may it not just be information, but may it be life transformation. Take our knowledge of your word and translate it into our lives. Make us better husbands. Make us better wives. Make us better parents. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from our sins. We thank you that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that we're justified, declared righteous. Now we ask that your spirit, your word, and the sorrows and sufferings of this life will make us more like Jesus Christ. And that he would get all the praise and all the glory. It's in his name we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen.